Hello, I'm Chris, one of the elders here at City on a Hill. I'll be reading the text for today's sermon. We're going to be starting a series in Mark, and today we'll be reading Mark 1, 1 through 8. It's on page 836 in your seat Bibles. And at the end, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord.
We're starting, as Chris said, a new series through the Gospel of Mark. We just finished up a series a couple weeks ago on the church, and would really encourage you, if you really want to know what we're about as a church and what our vision and understanding of who we're supposed to be is, that would be a great series for you to go back and listen to. At the same time, while we're starting up Mark, we're also starting our community groups back. Now, if you're new to City on a Hill, our community groups are far more than just a Bible study group. I know a lot of churches have small groups or Bible studies. Our community groups are really the primary connection that people have with City on a Hill. In other words, this is the place where you know people and you're doing life with people and you're walking through the scripture together. So right now, our community groups, they meet together in a lot of different times, but they have a structured time once a week that's set on a night, and we have a table in the back with all those nights. I think they're Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday nights. But you can sign up, and basically you go that night, you'll have like a meal, you'll hang out, you'll get to know other folks, and then you'll look at the scripture from the Sunday sermon. So in this coming week, the group will talk about Mark 1, 1 through 8. And you'll talk about applying it. It's the place where you can ask questions, you can engage. And really, as a church, the only thing that we do as a whole group is this worship gathering. Everything else we do, we run through our community groups. And in the spring, we had 100% of our average worship attendance enrolled in community groups. So if you don't believe it's important, it really is. People who are in it, if you're here very long, you'll get invited to one. Don't necessarily go to that one. Those are just sometimes very excited people. But they may live far away from you. So you should check out the one that's closest to you. We have a bunch in Coolidge Corner and Washington Square and then out around the area. So I would encourage you to check one of those out this coming week. That really should be, that's the perfect way if you're checking out City on a Hill to kick the tires, look behind the veil, see what's going on, and figure out if this is the church for you. Because I think our worship gathering really isn't. It's good. We try to do a great job, but it's really not what we're about as a church, largely. All right, so as we're starting this series, also to just mention something for community groups, we are recommending a book, and it's listed at the bottom of the sermon notes, but on the screen here, by Tim Keller called Jesus the King. It's a book that he wrote based off of his sermon series that he did at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And the book we're selling it for $10, a couple dollars cheaper than you can get it, $2 or $3 cheaper than you can get it anywhere else, because we'd like to put it in your hands. So it's at the back table. You can grab those after the worship gathering. We'd encourage you maybe to pick that up. Now, if you're new to City on a Hill, our philosophy of preaching and teaching is really verse by verse through books of the Bible. Back in the spring, we did the book of Ephesians. We've done a number of other books, Hebrews, Joshua. And so this period, we're starting the first gospel that we've done. The first time we've walked through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we'll take a little time between those series and do topical doctrinal messages, but then we jump right back in because we believe the Word of God is written. It's not simply written as a book with some information that we're supposed to understand, but it's written inspired by God, and according to Hebrews 4:12, it's a living book. It means it has a voice. And then we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. So we believe that God's word speaks actively and truly to us today, no matter what our context is, no matter where we are personally. And so that's one of the reasons we walk through verses of the Bible. Now, my own experience with the Bible is pretty varied. Some of you in here probably have had similar experiences or maybe where I was. My freshman year in college took a religion course. Anybody done that? I thought that I was going to get to know the scriptures better. But immediately, right off the bat, had a professor who started casting doubt on scripture. He started explaining how Moses didn't write the first five books of the Old Testament. It was these guys named J, E, P, and D. They wrote it, and that began to create this tension in terms of recognizing and viewing scripture, which it can be viewed as a literary work, but began to really question any supernatural occurrences in the Bible. Anything that, you know, we can't explain instantly today, was cast into doubt as to being original. And so then things, progressed in that, to the point that, you know, I was being taught theories, ironically, today, a number of years after college, I won't say how long. Some of those theories, like the sources for the first five books of the Old Testament, not even taught by most liberal scholars anymore. It's been disproven. But it was taught as gospel to me, in other words, absolute truth, when I was going through it. This is how the first five books came about. And the whole scripture was approached that way. What was weird, though, for me, was that that's what I was being taught, and I was studying that, and I was learning that, and I was regurgitating that on exams. But then, in my own personal life, I was reading the Bible. I was reading the Gospels, and the further I got along, the more I read, the more I got into the life of Jesus and began to see Jesus, the more the Bible became real to me. The more it actually, I described it a moment ago as being living. Scripture began to speak to me. And so I had this dichotomy in my life. Over here, I was like, Scripture's not really written by God, but then over here, I'm experiencing God through Scripture. And fortunately, over time, I began to understand that some of these theories themselves are not actually based on great research and science. And so my experience with Scripture began to grow, and my life began to be shaped by what I was reading. That's our goal with going through the Gospel of Mark, is not that you would simply learn some more information. I'd like to know some stories about Jesus, or I'd like to know some facts from Jesus' life, but that you would encounter Jesus. That's our prayer. That's our desire. The theories even related to Mark are like this. 150 years ago, for example, Mark was largely seen by most scholars. It was confidently asserted that it was not written. None of the Gospels were written prior to 130 AD. So roughly 100 years after Jesus had been crucified, much of liberal scholarships on Scripture said that the Gospels were not even written. Since then, it's been very well asserted and scientific evidence verifying that they were written much earlier. As a matter of fact, Mark is the first Gospel written, and most scholars date it now between the mid-50s and early 60s. So while eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were still around, the gospel was written down. And let me explain to you why it was written down. It was written down because the oral traditions needed to be preserved. There were oral traditions around, and at the same time, some people were making up some things about Jesus, and they said, no, let's write down what we have gotten from our eyewitness people. And so Mark wrote his gospel. If you want to know more about that, you want to know why you can study, why you can trust the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as being reliable sources on who Jesus is, I'd highly recommend this next book on the screen, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, by Richard Bauckham. Now, Bauckham is a brilliant scholar Aberdeen, I think, in England, is a scholar at Oxford. Brilliant, brilliant writer. And if you have questions about are the Gospels really reliable, this is a great book to pick up. We are not selling this one because it's about that thick, and it costs a lot. So, but it's worth it. It's worth every penny. So encourage you to look at that. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, though, I do want to recognize some of you may be skeptical. You may be here today and you're like, well, you know, I kind of like Jesus, but I'm not sure about all these crazy miracles and these things he did, or the idea that he bodily rose from the dead. And that's fine. I want to just say right off the bat, we're glad you're here. We're glad you came, because we want City on a Hill to be a great church for people who are skeptical, have questions, honest questions about the gospel. We don't expect people to walk through the door and just go, oh, I absolutely believe all of this. Every person who's come to believe this, including myself, went on a journey to do that. And so we're inviting you on that journey. Walk through the gospel of Mark with us. And hopefully, you'll come to see that while there is an undeniable, inherent element of faith in the Christian life is a reasonable faith. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith based on an evaluation of the world, of ourselves, and of the truth of Jesus. So let's dive in. We're going to talk about Mark, the overarching view of Mark as an introduction. And then we're going to unpack in verse 1 why Mark starts with what may be the most pregnant statement in the entire gospel. And we're going to show how that sets the tone for the entire study. So you can, again, follow along in your notes if you want to, or write along. The introduction to the Gospel of Mark, the author in the book. Who was Mark? That's a great question. Glad you asked. Mark is almost universally accepted to be John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, one of Paul's closest associates in the book of Acts. Barnabas was an early evangelist and missionary church planter, just like Paul was. And he and Paul worked together for a while, and then actually, weirdly enough, related to John Mark. They went their separate ways, and Barnabas took Mark and went and planted some churches, and Paul took Silas and went on and planted some churches as well. Some evidence suggests, some historical tradition says that Mark may have been among the original 70 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke 10. So if you read Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 disciples. You're like, well, I thought he had 12. He did. But he had more, and in a couple occasions, he sent out more. And so it's believed that John Mark may have been one of them. It's actually a theory as well, a historic theory, that Mark wrote himself into the gospel. And the reason for this, it's Bauckham talks about it in his book, but there's a place that Mark records something when Jesus was arrested. That it said all the disciples had scattered, which meant the 12 disciples had scattered. But then one disciple who wasn't of the 12 was following Jesus, and they tried to arrest him as well. And you may have not heard about this, the naked guy. Like, he literally left his loincloth. True story. He left everything. And the tradition says that Mark, that was Mark writing himself into the story. There's a couple of reasons, theories why that's the case. But if so, Mark was a firsthand witness of Jesus, even in his lifetime. It's believed that Mark went on early after Barnabas and working with Barnabas began to connect with Peter. And he got very close and became a traveling associate of the apostle Peter. So what we have in Mark is Mark was not one of the original disciples. And I don't know if you've thought about that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not all written by original 12 disciples. A couple of them were, Matthew and John. But Luke and Mark were closely associated with primary eyewitnesses. So Luke was close to Paul, and Paul even talks about him in the book of Acts. Mark is very close to Peter. So Peter began to travel around and tell the stories of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus as a leader in the early church. Mark traveled with him and wrote down the firsthand accounts of Peter. And that is the Gospel of Mark. That's where we got it from. It's believed to be the first gospel written, and it was associated with Mark from a very early time. According to Coptic tradition, Mark went to Alexandria in northern Africa and was credited in 49, was credited for bringing the gospel to Africa. Largely, he became the bishop of Alexandria. And then after he stepped down some years later, he traveled some more and then came back to Alexandria. And evidently, the best tradition we have says that the local Alexandrians, the pagans of the city, resented him for what he had done in starting the church there and getting people worshiping Jesus, because all the pagan temples were falling apart and all the, you know, people were neglecting buying, gold and silver to make their idols with. And so now, when Peter comes back into town, the pagans get together, create a riot, they tie a rope around him and then drag him around town until he's dead. So Mark died as a martyr for the Christian faith, just like, we did. Or just like all the other disciples did. So this is the background, or that's the introduction to who Mark was. The background and features of the book very quickly are Of the four Gospels, Mark is the shortest. It has the least teaching of Jesus. And it's written, if you want a category for it, it's really a docudrama. It's a docudrama where Mark gives us snippets of Christ's life and ministry and what he does. And just like any storyteller who is telling the story of a person's life, you would tell some common things in their life. This happened a bunch. You know, they typically were like this. But then you would also throw in those exceptional situations that were unique. And that's what Mark does. You'll read that as he reads along. You'll read things that happen a lot, but then you'll read these very unique experiences. And that's Mark's goal, not to write a biography like we are today. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that Mark is not chronological. Now, I know if we sat down to write a biography today, we'd write it chronologically. You know, my buddy Joel here. Joel was born X year. He was, you know, went to preschool here. He went to elementary school here. He, you know, bam, bam, bam. They didn't write like that in that culture. They wrote by importance. What they valued, they told. Now, basically, it has a chronological pattern to it. But there are stories that are more written by emphasis than they are by straight chronology. But it's a fast-paced gospel. It's always moving. A lot of vivid descriptions. Mark uses Greek, a lot of action verbs. You'll read that along. You'll see the word. A word you can look for is the word immediately. The word immediately will show up all the time. Jesus is immediately doing a lot of things in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know why. He's just very urgent in everything he's doing. And so Mark's goal is to cut to the chase and give us a concise understanding of who Jesus really is. Now, into our culture today, understand there are a lot of views of Jesus. I think they fall into two major categories outside of a biblical understanding of Jesus. The first one is what I call the natural Jesus. The second one is the supernatural. But the natural Jesus, number one, was seen, and many people in the city believe this, and maybe you do, that Jesus was a good man. He was no more than a man. He was a good man, lived a good life, was a humble, marginalized Jewish peasant who had a lot of wisdom, like Confucius or anybody like that, and shared that wisdom, and then in a terrible tragedy was murdered by people who were jealous of his following and the influence he was exerting. And so he was killed by these, largely by the Jewish establishment of the time. Now, the stories about him, after he died, the followers who loved him so much, they just made up stuff about him. They're like, he was so great. You know, it's really not enough just to say who he was. We need to tell people he rose from the grave. We need to tell people that during his lifetime he did all these miracles and incredible things. We need to blow Jesus up and embellish him. And that's the theory behind why the Gospels say what they do. That's the natural view of Jesus. He did not resurrect, certainly didn't come back from the grave, physically or spiritually. The supernatural Jesus is on another side. This is what I call the sky fairy Jesus. Now, sky fairy Jesus flies around sprinkling love dust on everyone. He was a spiritual divine / deity of sorts in human form. Maybe not God, but certainly maybe, supernatural of in some way. He's an inspirational being who is there for us when we're sad or we're hurt. He's not all powerful, but he is glad to help where he can. When there's a need. He isn't upset with anything that we do unless afterwards we're upset with it and then he's upset with it too. So he's never gonna get in our business in the moment when we want to do it. He really doesn't like certain things in the world like murder and hurting a child or committing injustice against the poor. He's just glad to pop in on life and say hi when we need him. His death on the cross is simply a moral example of love, and his resurrection was spiritual, not physical. So he spiritually rose and he lives in our hearts now. And any time that we show kindness and love to other people, we're full of Jesus. There's only one problem with both of these positions. Neither one of them are supported by Scripture and the followers of Christ and the church for the last 2,000 years. So those views, while they may have reasons behind them, there is, and what I would suggest, the Gospel of Mark, specifically for us, but also the whole witness of Scripture and the witness of church history, that the belief in Jesus as much more than these two things has been a hallmark of the church. The Jesus of the Gospels is much more. He's a king who's coming to establish a kingdom. But his kingdom is not established by the sword like kingdoms on earth are. Jesus comes to create a kingdom through his life and death and resurrection. And in his ministry of 3 public years during his life and ministry, he's telling us about that kingdom. He's showing us and telling us what it's going to be like. Now, some people want to look at the cross, even as I just said, and say, well, poor Jesus. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. I grew up attending church, going on Sundays, and was taught, you know, went to vacation Bible school as a kid, and was taught all the Bible stories about Jesus. And growing up, I'll never forget, you know, I think I was in junior high or something, and just somebody really explaining what happened to Jesus on the cross. And I just thought, man, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. Why did we have to kill him? Let me help you to understand that. I think that's the sympathetic part of the human heart, but it's not informed by an understanding of who Jesus is. Because Mark shows us that Jesus is not a victim on the cross. He is a king establishing a kingdom. And there was nothing but Jesus' will and the will of the Father alone that kept him on that cross. No human ingenuity. He wasn't victim to these religious teachers. He wasn't a poor, marginalized Jewish peasant who died a tragic martyr death. He died on purpose. He died intentionally. And what we'll find as we start walking through the Gospel of Mark is Jesus on his own lips saying, I will go to Jerusalem and I will die and I will give my life for the people. And he says it over and over again. And his disciples are like, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? And at one place, Peter's like, you can't do that. You better stop talking like that. If you're going to be the Messiah and you're going to establish a kingdom, you got to stop talking about going and dying. That doesn't work well. That's not inspiring. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set on earthly things, not on the things of God. So Jesus' will was to die. And as we walk through the Gospels, we're going to start, and as we go further along, it's going to get clearer and clearer and clearer until it comes to a final pinpoint. And Mark, I love, the Gospels are all like this, but Jesus did a public ministry for 3 years. If most of us were writing about his 3 years of public ministry, we would have divided it out evenly. Mark divides into two nice halves, which are going to be little series for us. The first one is chapters 1-8, and that's a picture of the coming king. That's all 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. 1-8. Chapter 9 starts the last week of Jesus' life. It's like Mark is driving 180 miles an hour through Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, and then it's down to like 8 miles an hour for the last week. I mean, he puts on the brakes and he starts day by day what happens. So we're going to, hopefully, God willing, come to see this king establishing his kingdom. All right, so 3 words in verse 1 that set the tone for the whole book. As Mark introduces his gospel, he does it different than any of the others. There's no birth narrative. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? There's no Bethlehem, no Mary, no stable, no little sheep, no cute little manger. It's bam. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He jumps right into it and into the ministry of John and quickly transitions at verse 8 into the ministry of Jesus, or verse 9 into the ministry of Jesus. So verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the whole tone, the theme, the topic for the book. 3 words that are huge and shape everything here. Number 1 is gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. It's a good news for all people. But good news, in order to be good, has to come into a bad context. I mean, if you are a millionaire and you win $1,000, that's okay news. It's not bad. I mean, like, but it's not really good news. If you have no money and no job and you win $1,000, that's good news, right? It's the same situation for us. The word good news in the Greek was used In the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament was used for the proclamation of the news of victory. So what would happen is ancient city-states would fight each other, and when they did, they would rarely fight in the cities. They would often go out into the countryside, and the two armies would face each other. When the army that won, they would send a herald back to their home city. That herald would go home and good news. He would gospel. He would herald, proclaim the good news of victory. That would have been the Jewish context. For those Jewish people who read the Gospel of Mark, that would have been the framework they had for that word, good news. The Romans, on the other hand, would have associated the word with the announcement of an heir to the emperor, his coming of age or his accession to the throne. So it would have had to do with emperor worship or emperors. The good news edicts that were shared when these things happened, a birth or coming of age or accession to the throne, these gospels were shared with the benefits mentioned. Oh, when he comes to rule, he will set, you know, everyone free, and he will be wonderful, and he will establish peace, and he will, you know, everyone will be better, and there will be lots of benefits. There was one problem with this. 99% of the time when these edicts were shared, these gospels, the real benefit came just to pretty much to the nobility. Nobility were the ones that were honored with more land and more wealth, and a lot of times just the average citizens didn't experience the benefits. It was for the high class. Jesus' gospel is different, though. This king, when the edict is shared, his gospel is for all people. For those who are poor, those who are marginalized, those who are separated from society, and for the wealthy and the successful. It is for all people. And Jesus' vision and his gospel, therefore, connects with everyone. Now, as I said, it's important to understand that good news has to come into a bad context to make sense. So here's the question. What is the bad context? What is the bad context for the gospel to be good news? In that culture, the Jews were under Roman occupation. They were under control. The Romans had killed a bunch of them along the way. If they felt like it would put the Jews back in their place, they would kill some just to mock them or mark them or to scare them into submission. And so you might be sitting here and thinking, well, that makes sense. You know, they were under occupation. They didn't have freedom to worship in their land and control their land the way that they were supposed to. They life expectancy was probably half ours is, and you know they were people dying, and there was no wealth. There was a lot of poverty and famine. So that was good news. Jesus was good news for them. So here's the question today: is this good news for us? Is the Gospel of Mark, this gospel, good news for modern people living in the city of Boston? Well, then you first have to ask the question, is there a bad context? Haven't we advanced in education, health, knowledge, wealth, prosperity, all these things enough that we don't need this kind of good news anymore? And the answer is a resounding no. We feel like we've reached that point, but if we pull back the veil and look, we see the broken world we live in. Ironically, it's almost a universally accepted truth. There is something wrong with the world. There are things that happen that tell us this day after day. When people die young, when marriages end in divorce, when a child is abducted, when disease, famine, poverty strike across the globe, when we have a situation like Syria, where it's so morally complex, it's hard to know even what should be done or could be done. There is no utopian culture in the world. There's no secret tribe that we have found in a rural village somewhere where they're just all loving all the time. There's no disease or sickness or famine. They all serve each other, and they're all good neighbors, and they all serve for the good of each other. There is no utopian culture. I don't know how many of you have been to a third world nation, but About 10 years ago, I got to go visit a friend who's doing missions work in Cambodia. And I spent about a week on the ground there in Phnom Penh, the capital city, and up in Siem Reap. And for me, that was such a formative experience. Number one, seeing being a part of a church, worshiping with a Cambodian church there that had nothing. I mean, they had nothing. Nothing like we do. And yet the joy in Jesus that I saw in these people was overwhelming. And then seeing the poverty on the streets and feeling the weight of, thankfully got protected from accidentally ending up in any bad areas, but the sex trafficking is huge in Cambodia. One of the number of top countries in the world where it happens. And then going to some of the museums from the killing fields in the 70s under the Khmer Rouge, where they basically killed 2 million of their own people. And I remember standing there because it's crazy. They took pictures of everybody. I don't know if you knew this. They took pictures of everyone they executed. They had them hold up little signs like prisoners. And I saw, I'll never forget seeing this picture of a young boy that looked like he was about my age, and the date on of the picture was roughly, I would have been the same age as him. And he's dead. And his family's probably dead. And his family's family is probably dead. And it hit me, I have been so blessed. So blessed, and I swore that I would not come back to America and let the illusion of American dream insulate me from remembering this is a broken and fallen world, or that it would ever help me that I would ever fall prey to that again and not think about those people in those situations. The worst thing about the brokenness in our world is that we can't control it. We can manage it some, but we can't control it. There are families today in the Longwood Medical Area, some at Boston Children's Hospital, who love their children, raised them in a great home, gave them good food, nutrition. They don't live next to a nuclear power plant. And this child has cancer, and they're dying, and there is nothing the doctors can do to stop it. Today, right now, at this moment, it's happening. And there is nothing we can go, well, this happened because of this, and we can fix that. We cannot fix it. Our world is broken. We were reminded of that last April, the Boston Marathon. A great day, a wonderful day for many, many people, right up until an explosion happened. Two explosions. See, no right amount of living, right living, eating, using hand sanitizer, which I'm a big fan of. None of that will stop it. None of that will stop death. None of that can really, really keep us from ever getting anything. Dying in a car accident. You know what the worst thing about it is? The worst thing about the broken world that we live in? This bad context I'm talking about? You and I, the worst thing is that we are complicit in our own brokenness. You are. Just stop and think about it. Who has made more bad decisions for you than you? Who has lied to you and told you this is going to work out and be satisfying or happy or good more than you have? The kicker of this whole thing. The kicker of this whole thing. It's not just that the world is broken and that we're broken and we are complicit in our own brokenness. Is that sin, the very thing that blinds us, the very thing that we do blinds us to seeing that situation. Listen, the euphoria of temporary pleasure of sin blinds us to the merry-go-round of short-lived satisfaction we continue to ride. You know it. You've been out, you remember when you were in high school? Oh, graduating from high school. Oh, that is it. That is going to be man, when I'm finished with high school, life is going to usher in just a whole new period of existence where I will float around on the cloud and be untouched in this thing called college, you know? And then you get to college, and it lasts for a little while. You know, you're real excited at the beginning of the semester. And then you discover your roommate's an idiot and likes to have friends over at 3 a.m. while you're trying to sleep, you know. And then it's like, oh, well, I'll graduate from college, and then it'll be great, and I'll get a job, and it's good, and you enjoy it, but then it, you know. And same thing happens. Listen, I'll tell you, those of you that are single, marriage, okay? Idolized marriage. I did. Most married people in here did too. Oh, it's going to be fantastic. This beautiful woman I love. How could anything go wrong after this? And, you know, then a year or two later, discover she's broken. Just like I am. And everything in life does that. And sin blinds us, and we keep riding the merry-go-round around, going just around the next corner. And we're going around and around, and we're blind to it. The good news of the gospel is that it comes into that situation and helps us to see our own brokenness. And that sin, the sin in our lives, only leads us to want more sin. It's like movie theater popcorn. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever accidentally bought like movie theater popcorn, gone in and sat down and forgot to buy a drink? Or maybe you bought one of those 1.5-ounce Diet Cokes for $38 or whatever they are. And you start eating the popcorn, and you're like, oh, what happened, you know? And then you're like sucking on the ice because you're like, oh, this popcorn, ah, you know. And you can't, the popcorn keeps coming, but all it does is create more thirst. And you can't seem to satisfy it. The good news of the gospel is that it breaks into our brokenness and the broken world and speaks the only hope that there really is. The second word here, big word, is Christ. Christ is the word meaning anointed one. It's a title. It's not Jesus' last name. Not Jesus Christ, son of Joseph and Mary Christ of Bethlehem. Okay, Jesus Christ is Jesus Messiah. That's the Hebrew Jewish concept, Messiah. And it literally just means anointed one of God. It means the chosen one, chosen leader of God's people. The first century, some Jews were looking for an anointed king, especially under Roman occupation. They believed that a king like David would come back and set the people free. As a matter of fact, in 66 A.D., Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, wrote about that time, said that the Jews rebelled against the Roman government, and it was an ugly put down. The Romans put the whole riot down, killed hundreds, I think thousands of Jews. But they rebelled, and Josephus said, because they had wrongly understood that their scripture said that there was going to come a king who would be king of the world. They had an expectation of a Messiah. I believe today we haven't passed that. I think it's built into the human heart that we long for that leader, that person who will come and usher in happiness, usher in peace, bring us to a new level. We've looked in the political realm for that. We've looked in the scientific realm through Nobel laureates. We've looked for reformers, people to come and lead us into peace and prosperity. And yet every one of them lets us down. We have a longing for someone who will undo the wrongs and restore justice in the world. That's what Jesus does. He does it, though, not like we expect him to. You see, we expect a Messiah to come in and to usher in a universal peace for all that all people are a part of. Jesus doesn't do that. You see, Jesus comes in and fixes our biggest problem, is that we're alienated from God because of our sin. So he restores that relationship, and then person by person establishes his kingdom within this world. Let me just say this. If you've never thought about it, you don't know the scripture New Testament. If every person in the city of Boston were a faithful follower of Jesus, if every person in this city were a faithful follower of Jesus, following all the understandings of discipleship in the New Testament, Boston would be the single greatest city on earth to live in. By far, no exceptions. Because every neighbor would love their neighbor. People would be putting other people first. Joy would be there. There'd be no selfishness, no lying, no cheating, no stealing. There would be only for the good of other people. Jesus is establishing that, but he establishes it through his church, not through a government or a society. That was the biggest problem, by the way. We get our name City on a Hill Church, at least partially from the original vision of John Winthrop and the founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Winthrop preached a sermon coming across the Atlantic called, it came to be called A City on a Hill. Amazing picture, amazing sermon. But when they got here, they thought that it could be established through a government, through a society, through social structures. And it never happens that way. It's never happened that way. It happens person by person through the gospel of Jesus. And that's what's been happening around the world for the last 2,000 years. So why didn't people accept him? And why do people still reject him today? Here's a very simple idea. He doesn't fit our mold. He doesn't fit our traditional mold of what a Messiah should be. And you look at him, he dies on a cross. I mean, this is what the Jews, when it comes down to it, if you were to ask a Reformed Jew or Orthodox Jew in Brookline here, you were to say, why do you not accept Jesus as the Messiah? They would say very simply, he died. The Messiah will not end up dying humiliated, naked on a cross. We're 100% sure of that. But that's because they still believe that the Messiah will establish an earthly, physical kingdom like Israel. But Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom, listen, that cannot be contained by borders. And also which cannot be stopped. One final observation on that, on Christ. I hope you realized at this point a very simple truth, and that is a real Messiah can't be fully one of us. It can't be just one of us. Because if it's just one of us, then that person is constrained by their own brokenness and the brokenness of this world. And they're going to die. So how can they establish anything that they're not going to be able to lead? Many great movements in history always, many of them have died right after their leader died. Jesus's is one of the unique ones because it grew bigger. Actually, much bigger after he left. So the Messiah can't be one of us because what they need to do needs to bring to bear on all of humanity. That brings us to our final idea here, that Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's just a crazy statement, okay? That's a crazy way to describe a human being. I'll admit that. I'll confess that. And I've had a lot of conversations with people that will go with me on the, okay, gospel, okay, Christ or Messiah, I'll buy that. But the Son of God? I don't know about that. Some would suggest, well, doesn't Scripture use the word sons of God to describe human beings in some places? Yes. Well, what about an angel? Isn't it used in some places to describe angels? Yes, it is. Why is Jesus not either one of those? Because the Scripture overwhelmingly will not let us conclude that. The rest of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament make it clear that Jesus was more than a human being. He was the Son of God, one with God in human form. And I love how Mark tells us this right at the beginning of verse 2. He goes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophecy, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now this is from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Roughly 600 to 700 years before Christ came. That's what Mark's referring to. If you go back to that chapter, what you read is that that God was going to come to Jerusalem. God himself. And the word God there is not God as in just a divine being or Lord in a generic sense. It uses in the Hebrew the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Jews, this is one of the things that was so hard for them to understand and accept, even though the prophecies point to it, was that God came. Yahweh, God, who was holy beyond measure. You couldn't even pronounce his name. The Jews would not even pronounce Yahweh. They wouldn't say it. It was too holy. That name which shall not be named. Literally. You thought that was Harry Potter. That's not. It was the Jews. They would not say the name of Yahweh, their God, because it was like his holy personal name. And yet, right here in Isaiah 40, it says, he, Yahweh, will come. And now Mark is saying John the Baptist, who's the forerunner for Jesus, is the one from Isaiah 40 that was spoken about as coming before Yahweh came. Right off the bat, Mark's telling us this is not an angel. It's not a human being. Even Jesus' name is the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves, or the salvation of Yahweh. So, and you're like, well, that's a really amazing name. That should be a great name for the Son of God who comes in human form. The problem, again, is it was a very common name. So imagine, you know, I introduce you. Here's Joe. He's the Savior of the world. Joe. How could Joe be God in human form? His name should be, you know, Oh Great Majestic One, or, you know, something huge and flowery, like a lot of the kings did in that time. But Jesus didn't. And the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. You'll have a son, you'll call him Joe. Joe will be the Son of God and Savior of the world. I love how counterintuitive this is. How Jesus comes in a human form. Imagine that. Christianity teaches that God, it's the only religion that teaches that God took on a humble human form, lived an earthly life, not as a celebrity king who ruled, but as a humble person walking day in and day out as a carpenter for the first 30 years, and then as an itinerant rabbi. He never owned land, he never ran for office, he never had a degree, never traveled outside of, I think 75 miles from his home. Jesus never did any of the things that we would expect God in human form to do. Yet look at the impact of his life. And maybe, just maybe, this mystery that God came in human form is exactly the soul-satisfying truth that we need to get our hearts around. That he can relate to you. That he can relate to the challenges of being let down like some of you are facing right now. That he can relate to the suffering that you're facing because you're living in a broken world and things are warring against you. That he can relate in the experiences that you've had of being hungry, tired, having lost friends, being mistreated, being yelled at, lied to, betrayed, and ultimately killed, tasting death. Maybe, just maybe, a king who is the Son of God, who could understand that in us, is exactly the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that we need. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to look at. And Mark is our field guide for the next few months. I encourage you to do a couple of things. One is to read ahead. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 9, but read the text this week and then just read ahead. And journal. Write down your observations. Write down your questions from the Gospel of Mark. When something jumps out at you, why did Jesus do that? Or, wow, that really is unique. I couldn't imagine that. Or if you have a question, you're like, I'm not sure I believe this. Then write it down. But then secondly, sign up and be a part of a community group. Because when you're in a community group, you're going to be able to ask those questions. And the beauty is that nobody's going to be like, well, you can't doubt the Bible. No, people are like, I kind of struggle with that sometimes too. Let me tell you what I kind of figured out. Maybe it'll help you. You know? And I like that. I like that there's opportunity in the community group to bring up those questions, to discuss it, and apply the text to your life. So read ahead, journal, attend a community group. And I believe this will be a great journey for us as a church. As we come to conclusion, we're going to have our time of response. We're going to have communion. For those of you that are already Christians, have put your faith in Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to celebrate the gospel, to celebrate the good news of what Jesus did on the cross by giving his body and pouring out his blood for you, for your sin, that all of your sins are forgiven. Not some. The one you committed yesterday, it's done, taken care of. As a Christian, every time you take communion, you're celebrating that. And so I would encourage you to just take time to do that. If you're not a Christian, maybe you have questions even today. You're like, I want to learn more about this. I want to know more about it. We're excited to bring you on the journey, but we also want to give you an opportunity. I'll be at the back the whole time communion's going on. There'll be a bunch of people slipping out to take communion over the next couple songs. You could slip out, just come back there. I'll be glad to talk with you, pray with you, try to answer any questions you have. Or you could write it on your connection card. You just say, I want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we'd be glad to follow up with you and talk with you about that. Let's pray, and then we'll move into our time of response. Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. This great gospel that, frankly, is too strange to make up. That the infinite God of the universe, who needs nothing, came down in human form, lived a life, humble, experienced many of the things that we do every day, having fun with friends, enjoying a good meal, celebrating a wedding, but then also suffered in the ways that we do, under the weight of this world, and yet he was without sin and perfect and gave his life for us. We thank you for that gospel today. I pray as we journey through this book of Mark together, may you speak to us. Speak loud, speak clear. Change us in your beautiful name. Amen.